We're resuming our series in the life of David. And actually, this particular part of the Bible is a gripping story, the life of David. And we're entering into a section of David's life where he is essentially an outlaw. He becomes an exiled king, an outlaw king, although he's been anointed king by Samuel. He's not actually ascended the throne at this point. And everything seems to have collapsed and gone wrong round him. And he finds himself now on the run. And this period of David's life would last about 10 years, an entire decade. Now, we just read it in a few short chapters. But it's important to remember, this was a prolonged and long period of David's life. And what we also find is that there's kind of echoes through all of this that it should sound familiar to people who are familiar with the story of God's people as well. Because God's people, Israel, spent time in the wilderness as well. God's people went through a time of trial and testing and difficulty as well in the wilderness. And that's exactly what David will be going through in our next few sermons that we are going through this section of David's life. And David might be wondering, what's going on here? Why is this happening to me? Previously, he could kind of see the trajectory. He had been told by Samuel, the last of the judges, that he would become king, that he was anointed king and he would be the king. And yet, whereas previously he could see how that was going to happen, he'd become the king's son-in-law, he had become a favorite of the people, people sung songs about him. He seemed to just go from success to success. Even the king's son seems to recognize and see that David just seems to be going up and up. And all of that changes. God, in this stage of David's life, is shaping and molding him in the wilderness. He is forming David through these bitter experiences that he's going to go through. Through the difficulty and the struggle, through the fear and the uncertainty, he is forming David into the man, into the king God would have him be. David is going to have to learn to trust God in a way he has never done before. And as we go through this, I hope you're going to see also, you know, this is relevant for every single believer. We all have, in a sense, a wilderness experience. Sometimes there are particular periods in our lives where we can say that those were difficult and dark years of my life. But in a sense, all of the Christian life is a wilderness experience. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there is always still difficulty, struggle, failure, until we reach that promised land, until we cross the river of this life into the next, until we reach glory. It's not just a bed of roses. It's not a plain road. It's not plain sailing all the way to glory for the believer. It is bitter tears. It is disappointment and struggle. And we too, in that, are going through a time of testing. We too are being shaped. We too, like David, are having to learn to trust God in the midst of all of our trouble. So let's look at this particular part, really at the start of some of this, in chapter 21. And the first six verses, we got this strange little account of David coming to Ahimelech and asking for bread. Now, David has already fled a couple of times from before Saul. The first place he went was to Samuel, and he was pursued there to the prophets that were gathered around Samuel. And so he's now come to Ahimelech, the high priest, who's at Nob, which is just outside Jerusalem, although Jerusalem wasn't a city at that time that was controlled by the Israelites. So he was just outside Jerusalem in a town called Nob, where the priests were. They'd come down from Shiloh and they resided there with the tabernacle. And he goes there. But the first thing that we notice here, as he comes to Ahimelech, is Ahimelech comes out to him, and David, perhaps with a sharp eye, is noticing there's a jitter in Ahimelech's hand. Ahimelech is trembling. He's fearful. He knows something is up. In fact, he had close connections to Saul, and Ahimelech ministered to Saul. And he knows something's up. Perhaps he's even heard directly from Saul's household that of Saul's rage and his hatred for David and this division that's happened. So he comes and he asks a question. Why are you alone, David, and no one with you? This is unusual for the king's son-in-law. Normally royalty don't just wander around on their own. They would go with a retinue, with helpers and servants and all these sorts of things. And what's David's response? It's a little bit disappointing in a lot of ways. David's response is a lie. He doesn't kind of think, oh, maybe Ahimelech's got an idea of what's going on. David just simply says, I'm sorry, that's classified. You're not allowed to know. I'm on His Majesty's secret service, you see. It's a secret mission. And I can't tell you. And at this point, we've got to ask the question, did David lie simply to protect himself? Lying is sinful. Is he showing a fearfulness here? And it might kind of jar with us in our minds when we think about the character of David. Where's that little shepherd boy that stood before Goliath? Where's that one that said, who is this who defies the armies of Israel? And proudly and confidently, rather, stood up against Goliath with nothing but a sling. One thing I think we've got to accept and acknowledge is courage is actually something very hard to persist in. It's one thing to have a one moment of outrageous courage as he goes to stand up before Goliath just within a couple of hours or something, and it's all over. But to keep that up week on week on week on week, month on month on month, and perhaps year on year on year, it's very easy to find yourself in a fatigue of courage. It's hard to maintain in the long run. So yes, we can say David was incredibly courageous. Yes, by the strength of God in the face of Goliath. But daily fear can be crushing. And perhaps you've experienced that yourselves. It's not necessarily the one-off events you struggle with, but it's that daily going into the situation at work where you know people are going to be putting down Christianity, where you know you've got those hostile people that you work with, or those family members that are constantly just trying to find ways to make you look ridiculous and to trap you in your words. That can be crushing, can't it? The one-off, outrageous courage that you can have just for an hour can be very, very difficult in the long run. The other thing that we've got to mention about this as well is that success can bear its mark on us. David had this tremendous success and rise, and all these hopes would have been gathering together. He would have been able to see the way forward. And all of that was dashed before his eyes. That must have been devastating. Must have been devastating when you think, yes, I can see the hand of God working. I can see God has given me this friendship with Jonathan. I can see how God has blessed me every time I've gone out on campaign. Oh, now I'm the king's son-in-law as well. I've married his daughter. I can see where all of this might be leading. And then for everything to crash down around us can be devastating. You know, it can be devastating when we meet opposition, but when we think we're getting somewhere, when you're talking to a person and it looks like they're coming to faith, they're asking deep questions, they're starting to agree to you, their hostility is falling away, your prayers seem to be answered, that they come to church. Perhaps you can see a change in their behavior, and they're not quite the same person. And you show such hopes, and then all of a sudden they fall away. They don't seem interested anymore. The hostility comes back twice as bad as ever it was. That's almost more discouraging, isn't it, than if that had never happened. It's when a church is planted and it seems to flourish for a while in a new area, and everyone's encouraged at what the Lord is doing, and then scandal hits the church and it's utterly ruined within a few months and abandoned. Perhaps a few years of work is undone very, very quickly. Again, it's that success which makes it so much harder to deal with. And perhaps this is partially what David is struggling with in these passages. Perhaps that's why he's tempted to lie. Now, it's also possible that he's thinking more about Ahimelech. You know, I'm a marked man. The king's already out for my blood. I don't want to kind of in any way make anyone else guilty. He wants to give Ahimelech plausible deniability to protect him. I'll just tell him this lie. It's dangerous to be my friend at the moment. Now, we notice in the next chapter that doesn't succeed at all. But that might have been at least his thought at this particular point. But what about this bread issue? What's going on here? Well, first of all, we just got to notice David's on the run. He can't just pop into his local convenience store or pop around to his neighbor and say, "You got any spare bread for me? I'm a little bit hungry." And so he turns up and he asks for bread. And they haven't got any normal bread there. All they've got is holy bread, the bread of the presence. Now, we learn earlier on in the Bible, in the Levitical laws, that this is supposed to be eaten only by the priests, that it would be kept in the presence of God for a week, and then after a week, it wouldn't be the freshest of bread by that point, it would be replaced by hot bread, it says here, and then the priests would eat the old bread of the presence. But David isn't a priest. But what's really interesting is Jesus himself refers to this very account. So one Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples are walking through some fields, and Jesus' disciples, because they're hungry, are plucking some of the heads of corn and rubbing them in their fingers to get all the chaff off, and then just eating the grain kernels as they go along. And the Pharisees, ever the nitpickers, pointed out, they're harvesting. You can't harvest on a Sabbath day. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, in Mark chapter 2, we see how Jesus responds to this. He says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him." So what's the point Jesus is making here? Now, I think it's really important that we're very careful when we read verses like this. Because what we're not seeing here is Jesus saying, but David did it, therefore it's okay for me to do it. There's lots of things in David's life that David did that were sinful and wrong. And perhaps even this occasion as well. And Jesus isn't saying, but it was for the greater good, you know. David was hungry. And so it was for the greater good. These laws, they're just unimportant. We've got to think about the greater good about these things. What is the point that Jesus is making? Well, we can only really understand if we read on what Jesus says. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, this might take a little bit of unpacking, but it's important because we want to handle our Bibles responsibly. We don't want to just be able to justify the breaking of God's law, the things that God has said, simply because, but he did it in that time, and it's for the greater good. What is the point that Jesus is making? Well, the bread in the tabernacle was the bread of the presence. It was the bread of the presence. It was supposed to symbolize God's presence with his people and his provision for his people. And Jesus is saying that, in a sense, what's happening here is a fulfillment. It's not an abrogation, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. It's a fulfillment of it. That God is present with David. He's providing for David. That God is providing in a very difficult time for David. This is the kind of point of the picture that we have here. Jesus himself is the fulfillment as well. Jesus was the presence of God with humanity. God with us. Emmanuel, he was called in the Old Testament. Come to dwell with his people. He is the fulfillment of what it is to rest in God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. To be in his presence is to rest in God. And so, in a very real sense, yeah, well, David might not have been thinking all that through. And it seems that when David and Ahimelech were here, they seemed to make a kind of a reasoning that because they had kept themselves from women, therefore they were clean. And that might not have even been right, you know. But actually, in God's purposes, God was using this to fulfill the very purpose of that picture of the bread of the presence, that God was with David in this difficult time, that God was providing for David. David, in his wilderness experience, is receiving, like Israel did, bread from heaven, holy bread, manna, provided by God in his time of difficulty. Despite David's weakness, despite his lies to try and get around what's going on, despite his weakness and his sin, God is caring for David. David needed bread. And so I think as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that David doesn't act in an exemplary way. In fact, at times in this passage, it's kind of humiliating the depths to which he's sinking. And yet the fact that God is still with him in the midst of that should be an encouragement to us. The fact that God is still giving him grace should be an encouragement to us. Now, David also needed protection. David's there, and he notices someone else that's there in verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, David would later on in the next chapter say that he suspected this man as soon as he saw him. He's Doeg the Edomite. Now, Edomites in the Old Testament were the enemies of God's people. They're the kind of thorn in the side of God's people as they go through history. They always seem to be thwarting God's people. And David notices this Edomite, Doeg, and he knows this is one of Saul's servants. Now, that might be why he then goes straight on to ask what he asks in the next verse, because then David says, do you have a spear or sword at hand? Dopey James Bond forgot to bring his trusty Walther PPK with him. Oh dear, have you got anything on hand that I might be able to use on this secret mission where he forgot to bring any weapons? And Ahimelech says, well, all we've got is this sword. Now this reminds us, David is still feeling vulnerable, isn't he? As he's even there, sat there, eating bread, his eyes are scanning around the room. He's aware of the fact that here's one of Saul's servants. I can't even rest here for any length of time, because eventually this is going to get back to Saul, and I'm not going to be able to stay here. He's reminded of his vulnerability. He asked the priests for weapons. It's not normally the thing you associate with priests keeping on hand. But it just so happens that there happened to be a sword there, the sword of Goliath. the last that we saw of that is that David took his weapons and put it in his tent. But it seems that this seemed to be used by the priest, perhaps even as some sort of aid to worship. Look at how God had protected us from Goliath. Look at how God had saved us from this great enemy, as a kind of visual aid to remind people in worship of what God had done to protect his people. And again, we got another, just a subtle reminder here. Look at the provision of God in the past. Look at what God had done for David in the past. He had protected David in the past against Goliath. God could protect David against Saul. So David asks for this sword. He knows he's vulnerable. Perhaps David wasn't really trusting in God as he should have been, that God would protect him. Perhaps it was actually just a good and sensible thing to do, to carry a sword when you're on the run. But he knows his enemies, like Doeg, are going to be everywhere. The very walls will have ears, and they'll be reporting him to Saul at every opportunity. Perhaps he's starting to question God's promises. He's seen it all collapse. How does he get out of this situation? Now, David's struggle, I think, in the midst of this is probably very similar to yours and my struggle as we go through life. Is in this particular chapter, God seems utterly silent. He doesn't get direction. He doesn't get a word or a dream from God. God seems silent in the midst of all of this difficulty that David is going through. And we know the ending of the story. We know how it turns out in the end. We know that eventually David does become the greatest king of Israel, that Saul will eventually die in battle, and David will be crowned king. We know the end from the beginning, but in life that's not how it happens, does it? In life we don't know the end, and we start to maybe doubt what God has taught us. And we can't see how all of this mess is going to work its way out that we're going through right now. David's experiencing it in this moment, just like we experience life as we go through difficulties and trials. And actually, it's helpful that at times in the scriptures, that even these great and godly men, they're not getting words from God every 10 minutes. It seems like God is silent in the midst of all of this difficulty and struggle. But remember, the silence of God is not the inaction of God. God is still working. He's being severely tested here. And he doesn't seem to be doing particularly well. But God is with David nevertheless. He doesn't see it. He can't hear it, perhaps. He might not be able to see how God is going to in any way make any of this work out. But God is still there. God is still with David. And he's still with you in your difficulties. Trust him. When all else seems to be failing, everything else seems to have failed. He went to Samuel, and he was pursued there. He tried to go to Jonathan, his best friend, the king's son, and that didn't work out. He wasn't able to get protection from Jonathan, and in fact, it seemed to put Jonathan's life at risk, even the king's own son. And he wasn't able to get protection from Jonathan. And now he's going to Ahimelech, and he's noticing that Ahimelech even has the servants of Saul there, and he can't be safe there. Wherever he goes, he seems to be struggling, and he can't see any safety. David's flailing around here. He's wobbling. He's lying. He doesn't quite know how he's going to even get through to next week alive. But although he can't see, God sees him. God has his hands on him. He's still held by God. God's not flailing around. God has a plan. The silence of God is not the inaction of God. God is shaping David through all of this. Now this year, this week, this month, calamity may come upon you. You might be right in the middle of calamity right now. It might be something that happens with your health or with a family member. It might be that you're made redundant. Perhaps even because there's certain things that you would not say or you would not do or you could not agree with as a Christian. families may fall apart. Hopes that you hoped upon may find themselves rent apart. You could have struggles even at church. Yes, church, good churches have real struggles. Christian leaders that you look up to and you respect may be dragged into scandal. And you may wonder why everything seems to be crumbling around you. God is still in control. That is how it is in the wilderness. That is what the wilderness experience is like. And that is the normal experience of Christians this side of eternity. We must accept that. It's an undeniable truth that Christians must accept that in this life, we will have trouble. Jesus told us that would be the case. He told us to count the cost of following him. He told us that if we follow him, it will be like a sword coming into our lives, causing all sorts of divisions as we start to follow one path and those that we care about are still passing on a path to destruction. We will have trouble. And yet time and time and time again, Christians forget this. And we act as if something strange is happening to us. Like this shouldn't happen to us. Like this is part outside of God's plan. And yes, we will question at times, God, what's happening? Why don't you seem to be doing anything? And we will flail around and make mistakes. We will fail to trust God as we do. We will be humiliated, as David will be humiliated in just a moment in this passage. David takes this sword. He needs protection. He has the hand of God upon him. He doesn't realize that. He doesn't feel that, I think, at this particular moment. So maybe it was the sword. So we come on to our third point. Maybe it's the sword that gave him an idea. This is the sword of Goliath of Gath. And then as he's looking at this sword, perhaps he's starting to think, Gath, where can I go where Saul cannot get me? And he seems to get this kind of crackpot idea into his mind. The best place to go is to my enemies, to Saul's enemies. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Perhaps he believed that for a moment, quite forgetting that, you know, he had slain hundreds of Philistines just to get a dowry for his bride, that he had made himself an offense to them by doing that. Perhaps he had forgotten that he was closely associated to the king's family. In fact, even in this passage, which is interesting, that the servants of Achish, the king of Gath, call him the king of the land. There in verse 11, it might be because David was wearing Jonathan's armor that they had not been able to distinguish him. It might be because he's just the one they hear about all the time, and he seems to be the one at the front of the armies, like the king would be. And he seems to be the one that just so obviously seems to be most kingly whenever they face the Israelites in battle. But maybe David thought that, you know, he would be received with open arms as an opponent to Saul by the king of Achish. Maybe he thought he wouldn't be recognized. After all, they didn't have photography back in those days. And so they would think he might be able to slip in unrecognized into the kingdom of Achish. Well, it doesn't work out at all. We don't know how long he was there. It might have been a short while that he was there. In this time, we have two psalms that were written, maybe in this time or after this time, as David reflects on it. Psalms 34 and 56, we sung a version of 34 at the beginning of our service, and Psalm 56 as well. And it's not a pretty story, really, is it? If you were writing about a really great hero, would you write this account in your story? If the Bible, as some people tell us, is just kind of Jewish propaganda to say how great they are and how great their history is, would they include a story where their greatest king and their greatest hero in the Old Testament is humiliated in such a way? Look at it. He he thinks it's a good idea, so he goes to the king of Achish, and he's recognized. They recognize him as them who's slain many of their fellow countrymen, brothers, fathers, sons, killed by David. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of the king. And David's plan, it seems, one of utter desperation at this point. He now finds himself surrounded. He's not out in the wilderness anymore. He's in the court of the king of Achish. What does he do? He's surrounded. There's no escape. There's no chance that he'll be able to fight his way out or anything like that. He's utterly at the mercy now of this pagan king, and he's recognized. That must be utterly terrifying to be in that situation. If you read Psalm 34 and 56, you see that it was terrifying. There seemed to be a faction that seemed to be baying for his blood in these psalms. And so his solution is, well, let's fake madness. David changed his behavior before them. At the last second, he thinks, well, this might be my only chance for survival. He feigns madness, and he's marking the walls, and his own dribble is dribbling down his beard in a humiliating way. Now, last week in the evening service, we looked at Joshua, and we had that call to courage, didn't we? Be strong and courageous, for God is with us wherever we go. And yet, as God is talking to Joshua in those situations, we've got to remember that there were no promises that everything Joshua did would be successful, that there wouldn't be struggle in the midst of that campaign as they went into the promised land, that there wouldn't be humiliation at times, that there wouldn't be ups and real downs, significant failure as well, that there wouldn't be some battles that they lost, and they lost friends and loved ones in. It's often only in hindsight that we can see God's wonderful work and provision to us. In the midst of it, we don't see that. And so I don't want to leave you with any illusions here. There will be struggle in the year ahead. There will be failures. There will be difficulties. And it will only be in hindsight sometimes that we're able to see that. And we may never even see that in hindsight. It might be only in glory, in eternity, when this life is over, that we'll truly understand what God was doing in all of that. Why God let one's marriage break apart? Why God let one's child walk away from the Lord? Why God let someone's health break apart in the middle of their life, not at the end of their life? We may never know these things, but God is forming and shaping in David, that one day David would be able to write, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Because he's known God with him, looking back. He's known that God is faithful, and God is always there with his people. And in case you think this is just an Old Testament thing for those people in the Old Testament, and it is all just conquest and glory in the New Testament, read what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says these words to us that we've got to take very seriously. I lost that chapter and verse just there. But what he's talking about is that God brings us through great trials and adversity, that he would create and he would foster in us perseverance. And through perseverance, he would bring us to courage as well. And through perseverance, he would form character in us, and that all of this would be achieved for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus too had that wilderness experience. Jesus too came down to earth. In fact, his whole life, in a sense, was a wilderness experience. He knew the glories of the royal court of heaven. Just like David knew the glories of the court of Israel, he knew the glories of the courts of heaven, and yet he stepped down into this world for his wilderness experience, to be an exile for us. His time of earth, on earth was an exile. And there's a pattern. There's a pattern in Old Testament Israel. There's a pattern in David's life. There's a pattern set for us in the life of our Savior, Jesus. There's promise that we've given by God. There's exile, struggle, and difficulty. There's pain now and glory later. Now, the very pinnacle of that struggle and pain for Jesus Christ came when he was nailed to that tree and that cross. As we saw that the full wrath and anger of God poured out on Jesus Christ. And yet it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross on our behalf. It was for the joy of what he saw pleasing his Father, glorifying God, and redeeming a people for himself that would be with him forever and ever, for all eternity, that he endured the pain, the scorn, the humiliation of the cross. And that will be the same pattern in a much, much lesser way that every single one of God's people must go through. That will be the pattern of your life if you will be faithful. You have the promises of God, and then you have the exile and the struggle and the difficulty. For however many years God will give you breath in this earth, eventually your body will fail unless the Lord Jesus returns, and glory will come later. We will be glorified with God after these struggles and difficulties. So remember, brothers and sisters, this is not your home. God has given us foretastes of glory, but he hasn't given it in its full sense now. We can have foretastes of communion with brothers and sisters now in the church, but it will always be marred by sin and difficulty. The true goodness of all these things will come in glory when Jesus returns, when we're in his presence. It will be then that we will know that every tear has been wiped away. It'll be then that we know that we will always be in the presence of Jesus Christ, that nothing will ruin it, no fly in the ointment, nothing to spoil the pure joy of being with God and with his people for all eternity. I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. As we've looked at the life of David, I hope that's an encouragement to us to persevere. Look to the one who endured the cross for the joy set before him. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the life of David. Lord, we thank you that even though he went through some of these difficult stages of his life, although it looked like he perhaps was floundering, he was struggling, he was running out of options. Lord, we thank you that you had your hand on him. Lord, we thank you that by your grace you preserved him even in his mistakes, even in times perhaps of mistrust, Lord, of compromise. Lord, you still had your hand upon him and you brought him through those times. Lord, we thank you that in those times he cried out to you, as the Psalms tell us, as his Savior, as his Redeemer, as his Lord, as his Rescuer. Lord, we pray you'd help us to do the same, to see this pattern. Lord, that you have given us promises to walk through this time of exile and difficulty, to struggle in these years that we have trouble here on earth. But Lord, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the presence of your Spirit and your care for us, Lord, that we will enter glory triumphant because of your grace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.